Good morning. Hey, it is well into August and folks are going back to school this week. Now, I get we're well into August and I hope you've had a great summer. But boy, when I was a kid, you did not go back to school in August, but the times, they have changed. So again, I hope you've had a great summer and thanks for joining us today. We continue our series, The Notorious Scribe, Matthew, not Levi. Others might call him Levi, but no, he's morphed. In his gospel, he is Matthew. He is no longer Levi the tax collector. So I'm going to ask you a Sunday school question that I know that you can answer. Do you know who Jesus is? And of course, the correct answer would be the Son of God. There's a number of things you can do. The Messiah, he's the Christ, the Anointed One. All those different things. True God from true God. Creed answers, correct, everything. But let me ask you this. Do you really know who he is? Do you think 1,000 years from now, in eternity, if I were to ask you that question, do you really know who Jesus is now? And I think you'd say, oh, I'm getting to know him. And you would look back 1,000 years to when I asked this question right now, and you'd be like, I know him so much better. And I believe that 1,000 years after that, 2,000 years from now, you'll know him even better because there's so much to him. Well, the story is told of an old college exam. And it's kind of like when I was in college, and it was a big university, and doesn't matter what the class is, but there's some essay, there's some multiple choice, different things like that. And the professor doesn't come. It's in one of these huge, huge classrooms, auditorium kind of style. And there's about 257 students, and you got a graduate assistant. He administers the test, gives it to everyone, and says, you have 1 hour max. You can turn it in before, but if you go past the hour, you will fail the examination. You'll get a zero. So he gives a 10-minute warning, just a friendly reminder. There's quite a few students still there. 5-minute warning. Most people are done. 2 minutes. And finally, there's just a couple students left. But then at 30 seconds, there's only one student who's still just writing, seemingly taking his time. And then finally, the graduate assistant says, do you realize, young man, you have flunked the test? He just looks at him. He looks back and he continues to write. Meanwhile, the graduate assistant is getting his jacket, a few things. Seems like he's about ready to go when that final student comes up. And he says, looks him square in the eye, and he says, do you have any idea who I am? And the graduate assistant says, no, I have no idea who you are. And I don't care if your father's the president of this university. You just flunked. He says, I don't think so. Picks up 3/4 of the papers and puts his right in the middle, tidies them all up, squares them up, and says, you have a nice break. Yeah, it's a clever old story. I like that one. But do we really know who we're dealing with Jesus? I believe that Matthew, in the verses that we're going to look at today, is trying to get that idea across. Oh, we can quote the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed. We'll take a peek at those today. But do we really know who we're dealing with? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd speak to us from your word. At some point, anybody who's probably listening to this, and anybody who isn't, I pray they'd morph to the point where they accept that the Bible is your word and that you speak to us from there. It's been a long, long time since I took that step of faith and it changed my life. Father, I pray today that we would see Jesus just a little bit more clearly today as he truly is. I pray it in his name for his kingdom's sake. Amen. I would imagine that all of us have seen a movie. I see some reels that come through. Russ and I were just talking about an old Western with Clint Eastwood. And then there's also the scene with Crocodile Dundee where he and his girlfriend, I forget her name in the thing, they're in New York City and some punk comes up and pulls a little switchblade on him and she's scared and Croc's not scared. And she's like, he's got a knife. And he's like, that's not a knife. He pulls out a knife that's about 10 times as large and takes care of the guy's jacket. Yeah, so there's always that thing about the underdog or some guy you just think, he doesn't stand a chance. And then he cracks some skulls or whatever. The point of that, it's always kind of interesting when people have no idea who they're really dealing with. So is it possible that essentially you and I make the same mistake almost on a daily basis when we deal with Jesus? I know sometimes people think of Jesus as their buddy, and it's cool that he walks with us, he talks with us, and it says that he's a friend of sinners, and He's so multifaceted, and he does come alongside us, and he's gentle and lowly in heart, and he's humble, and all of those things. But may I also suggest something else to you, that our view of him is limited. And I've worked in student ministry for the better part of the 80s, 90s, yeah, what, it was 5 decades? It's crazy. The better part of 5 decades I've been involved in student ministry. And one of the great frustrations I have is that I watch students get to know Jesus when they call it middle school now, it used to be junior high, and in high school. But so many go off to college and they are faced with challenges both intellectually, socially, morally, in so many ways. How I would word it is that their God, the God of middle school and high school, is not big enough for the challenges. Their God is not big enough. The real God is. The real Jesus is. But many go off kind of ill-prepared. And I think Matthew wants us to know who we're dealing with. A few weeks back, we considered the fact that Jesus encounters a leper and everybody else would run away, and he lays hands on him. Jesus, last week, we considered, is approached by the enemy, a Roman centurion. And he offers to go to his house, but when the guy says, no, you don't need to come, then he praises him above all of the Jewish people that are around him, including his disciples. And he performs a remote control healing. Doesn't have to go to the house, just says the word. Now, in Mark chapter 2, verse 14, we find out that Levi was called by Jesus. Jesus came to his tax collector booth, says 2 words, follow me, and he does. Now, I believe, and we've covered this earlier in the series, that I believe Matthew is prepped, because that's a pretty amazing thing to think that he just meets Jesus one time and the guy says 2 words and it's just like, I will follow. No, we know that John the Baptist baptized many tax collectors, many. I have reason to believe that Matthew was one of them. It only makes sense. And on top of it, that Luke records that specifically tax collectors said, well, what should we do in light of this message that you're giving to us, that you're preparing the way for the Lord, that in other words, the Messiah is coming, or maybe even the end of the world is coming, what should we do? And he says, don't be greedy and don't collect more than you should. So I think Matthew probably was already on that path, but then he makes the big change. Because when Jesus says, follow me, he does, and it's not something he's going to be able to go back to. When he chooses to follow Jesus, there's no terms, there's no contract. It's a lot like marriage. You are committing yourself to another living, breathing person, whatever may happen, wherever Jesus might guide us to. So who initiated you following Jesus? Was it you or was it Jesus? Now, I would have thought that it was me, but in retrospect, I really believe it was Jesus kind of doing a number on me and wooing me in his own way. Let's pick up with Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8, verses 18 through 20. And this, let me just begin to read. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he instructed his disciples to cross to the other side of the lake. Then one of the teachers of religious law said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. I just saw you told your boys to go there, and you're going to join them in just a little bit, but I want to be one of your guys. I want to be one of your guys. I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replied to him, that's awesome, because you've got this religious background. You'll be a huge asset to the team. No, that is not what Jesus says. Foxes have dens to live in and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place even to lay his head. Whoa. Jesus, this was a good candidate. Like, far, far better than any of the boys you've got in the club so far. He knows the book, and you just pretty much turned him away. What this teacher of religious law said was a pretty bold thing. He goes, I'll go anywhere. But could he back it up? You know, sometimes it's the people. I remember it was the first mission team I went on. This guy, he was a good guy, but I thought he's a little dramatic. He was around my age. And he would say stuff like, oh, I remember days gone by when I would spend hours deep in the Word. I'm like, what does that even mean? Do you remember what you learned when you were deep in the Word? In other words, people use what I call Christianese to impress other people. And it sounds great. It really does sound good. I think about the upper room. Jesus is giving some final instructions because he knows that he's going to be exiting stage left in a major way. And so let's pick up in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. And this is in the upper room. So this is the Last Supper. We all are familiar with that. And in verse 31, apropos to nothing, out of nowhere, Jesus says this, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat." Peter's got to be like, where did that come from, Jesus? Well, Jesus was having like a little discourse with Satan himself. Verse 32, "But I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers." Well, Peter is pretty much like, I don't know what in the world you're talking about, but none of that is necessary because Peter says, "Lord, I'm willing to go to prison with you and even to die with you." Now, the truth of the matter is, those words are absolutely true. There would be a day when Peter would go to prison and he would die for Jesus, but this wasn't that day. He wasn't there yet. There was another testing that had to happen before that. But then in verse 34, Jesus said, "Peter, let me tell you something. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me." Wow. See, Peter's over there playing checkers, and Jesus is playing three-dimensional chess. He is far ahead of the game. And basically, Jesus refers him back to verses 31 and 32, and he's saying, you're really going to mess up. But I know you're going to mess up, and when you turn back to me, you're going to have a much more humble heart, and you're going to be able to help your brothers, and that's what I prayed for, because Satan wanted all of you. It's pretty cool. R.C. Sproul put it this way, "Jesus went one way and I went another." And there's so much truth to that. There's that the psalm that talks about how our hearts are prone to wander. All of us would say, "Oh, I might not have done exactly as boldly as Peter did it, but I've wandered away. Jesus went one way, I went another." And now you've got this guy and Jesus is telling him, you know, foxes have dens, birds have nests. I'm basically homeless. Are you willing to count the cost? And that's what he was saying to Peter, and that's what he's saying to this religious leader that came to him. Now, I get the idea this guy didn't follow him that day because Jesus kind of discouraged him, but doesn't mean he didn't follow later. Doesn't mean he wasn't in the upper room. Doesn't mean that he didn't respond to Peter preaching in the book of Acts somewhere down the road. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book. It's called The Cost of Discipleship. It does cost us something. Well, ultimately, God has given us his everything, and then he says, "Oh, I now ask for your everything." If we know who we are dealing with, it makes total sense to give him everything that we have. Bonhoeffer was willing to speak against Hitler. Well, that could be a dangerous thing. It was a dangerous thing. Eventually, he was imprisoned, and eventually he was martyred because of what he did. But he talked about cheap grace, and that's just saying that oh, we're just forgiven for everything. I had a chance this last week to just remind someone. They just said, and I'll have to face God about that. It's like, well, don't face God alone about that. Confess your sin to God. That is what God calls us to do. What's the title that Jesus uses for himself here? Let me go back to this, because I think this is really significant, and I think that it's important. Because Jesus says to this teacher of the law, he says, "The Son of Man has no place even to lay his head." Who's the Son of Man? Well, that's him. So it is a messianic title, but it is a title that totally identifies himself with us. I'm one of you. Now, it's not so humble that it's like he's saying, "I'm not the Son of God." No, because if you go back to Daniel 7, where the expression comes from, it's clearly a messianic title. But if you were to look at the New Testament, Jesus is referred to, other than the name Jesus, Christ is the number one reference, which means Messiah, anointed one. The second most prevalent one is Lord. And I think we know what that means. The third is Son of Man. However, what's the title that Jesus used most for himself, far and away? Son of Man. The Son of Man. Well, let's just consider just a couple of these. In Luke chapter 6, verse 5. Luke 6, 5. Jesus is having a little debate with some of the religious leaders, always very cordial and friendly. Well, not always. So they couldn't understand why his disciples are breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath. And then in chapter 6, verse 5, Jesus added, "The Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath." Well, folks, now he's calling himself Lord, but this Son of Man moniker, and he's saying he's Lord of the Sabbath. The religious leaders had to be like, who is this guy? Who is this guy that would say something like that? In Mark chapter 2, way in the beginning of Mark's gospel, chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, he says this. See, there's this guy that's paralyzed, and Jesus is about to heal him, but before that he says, your sins are forgiven. But then he can read the people's minds, and some of them are just like, who is this guy that's saying that he can forgive sins? Because only God can forgive sins. And so, I'll start with verse 8. Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking, so he asked them, why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or stand up, pick up your mat, and walk? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man, just love that he uses that title for himself, has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, stand up, pick up your mat, and go home. And I love verse 12. The man jumped up. He's like, Yahoo, man, that is awesome. The Son of Man, a moniker that Jesus loved for himself. But he's not saying, I'm just a man. But he's saying, I totally identify with you. Jesus had all the riches and a throne in heaven, and he gave it all up. And basically what he's saying here is, I'm homeless. If you want to come follow me, there might be some surprises. Do you understand what you're committing yourself to? I would venture to say to you that when Jesus died, he wouldn't have needed a backpack. All they had were the clothes off his back. And for those, they didn't want to rip them, and so they gambled for them. Amazing. Amazing. Well, let's go back and continue in the passage. Pick up with verse 21. Another of his disciples said, now, I don't know that I ever caught this before. I knew that there was the teacher of the law. But this other guy that asks him something, it's a disciple of his. Not one of the 12, but this is a guy. This is a guy that's been following him, okay? And he says, Lord, first let me return home to bury my father. Seems like a pretty reasonable request. But Jesus told him, follow me now. Let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. Now, I know that kind of sounds un-Jesus-like. I think that was John Ortberg who I first heard him say that. Un-Jesus-like. Well, let's go back to 1 Kings. I know, you were expecting me to do that. See, and that's where we need to interpret the Word of God by the Word of God. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 20, there's an encounter between Elijah and Elisha. It's the call of Elisha. And in verse 20, I'll read verse 19. So Elijah went and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, plowing in a field. There were 12 teams of oxen in the field, and Elisha plowing with the 12th team. Elijah went over to him and threw his cloak around his shoulders and then walked away. Elisha left the oxen standing there, ran after Elijah and said to him, first, let me go and kiss my father and mother goodbye, and then I will go with you. Elijah replied, go on back and think about what I've done to you. In my mind, this is a very clear reference to that. That when Elijah calls Elisha, he says, well, before I come and do the thing that you've commissioned me to do by putting your mantle over me, by the Holy Spirit coming upon me to continue your ministry, because you're going to take a chariot of fire up into heaven, I need to go home and kiss my mom and dad goodbye. And Elijah's like, okay, go ahead. What Jesus is saying, someone greater than Elijah is here right now. And you guys, you need to start figuring out who I am. Now, I'm not going to go around saying I'm the Son of God. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Christ. I'm the Anointed One. Because they had the wrong expectations of that. But in so many different ways, he keeps showing them, do you get who I am? Do you have any idea who I really am? Let's take a look at what R.C. Sproul has to say. I'm going to open up to page 216. I got a little something highlighted here for myself. He talks about when he was a little boy and he'd be out playing in the sandbox. And boy, I identify with that. He said he had little cars. They were cast iron cars. He goes, I know that dates me. It's like, yeah, it does. Because I didn't even play with cast iron cars. But yeah, it'll tell you how old he was. But he said after a time, he said my mom would stick her head out of the window and say, son, come in for dinner. I would say, coming, mother. But I still had a little more to do with my cars. You know, when you're playing with cars, there's important things. You got to finish what you're doing there. So in a few minutes later, there'd come a second call. My mother would say, young man, you get in this house immediately. When she said immediately, he said it sounded like it had eight syllables. Yes. I knew then I was in big trouble. I knew that when she told me to do something immediately, I needed to get moving. So I can relate to this urgent call that Jesus is making here, that follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. He said the urgent call I got at that time was from my mother, who had authority, but it was not absolute authority. And I think that's what Matthew wants us to get here. It was not sovereign authority, and her authority was not divine. But when Jesus calls us, it's an absolute call, a sovereign call, a divine call, and it deserves an immediate response. Do we have any idea who we are really dealing with in Jesus? Now, in the 1960s, Sproul was already teaching at a seminary. I would have liked to have taken a class or two from him. He taught a class on atheism. How fascinating would that have been in the 1960s? And they covered things like Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, Jean-Paul Sartre, Nietzsche. And one of the things they talked about in the 1700s, 18th century, there was the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment indicated to human beings there was no need for God anymore because they had discovered something called spontaneous generation. What is spontaneous generation? Oh, funny you should ask, because I have kind of the definition of that. But I find it just pretty interesting that So I went to artificial intelligence today, not the 1960s anymore. Spontaneous generation is an old idea, or Alexa told me today, a superseded idea. So it's no longer scientifically valid. That living things can come from non-living things. People once thought that maggots grew from rotting meat, and mice came from dirty clothes. Science proved this wrong. Life only comes from other life. Wow. Thank you, artificial intelligence, for just putting the entire scientific world of really the 1900s on its ear. Because we were told, no, the universe came from nothing. Life came from nothing. People thought sweaty shirts and wheat grains turned into mice over a few weeks. There was something else that was going on there. They believed that dust turned into fleas and mud turned into frogs. Yeah, they did, but they were wrong. And there's like that old adage, out of nothing comes nothing. But they had superseded this. They were enlightened. May I suggest to you, they were endarkened. But that fallacy, I think, still rules the day. Because it seems to me most modern people still think that life just happened accidentally. So, in the 1800s, now that they've disproved God and God isn't needed, they're asking, so why? Why do people believe in God? Why is there such a thing as religion when we've proved that there is no need for religion? Well, let's take a look at what Sproul has to say on page 218. Yep, it was a crutch. It was a crutch to help them cope with the misery that nature sets before us. In fact, the universe was seen as not so much hostile towards humanity, but indifferent. It doesn't care. A volcano here. Did you know that inside the Earth, and I've been thinking about this, in theory, it's hotter inside the Earth than it is in the sun. I don't understand that, but it's just fascinating. I don't know exactly why that is. But anyway, yeah, the universe is indifferent, which in some ways is worse, because philosophers said the universe simply did not care about our fate. It's totally random. At any moment, floods, fires, earthquakes, disease, and a host of other forces of nature might wipe us off the face of the Earth. Freud specifically theorized that religion began when human beings sought to impose personality on impersonal forces of nature. He said, one of the threats to our well-being is other people, but people have devised various ways to live safely in the presence of other people, including enemies. They might flatter them, bribe them, or do a number of different things. Human beings tried to devise a way to negotiate cancer and to deal with the hostile forces of floods, fires, etc. In the end, they invented animism. That's the idea of imputing personality to impersonal forces. They theorized that if there was a God in the flood, a God in the fire, a God in the earthquake, a God in the disease, if there are gods indwelling all these forces, people could pray to them, make sacrifices to them, and otherwise seek to appease them, hoping to nullify their antagonism. In short, Freud said religion was invented because of the fear of seemingly impersonal forces in nature. Well, I don't know. I don't think he really took into account Jesus. Who is this man, Jesus? Now, I mentioned creeds before, so I pulled up a couple. So I want to focus specifically what the creeds say about Jesus. And so these are the correct Sunday school answers. Oh, but I don't think they deal with that kind of authority that Jesus just exercised with some people. And now he's going to show it in another realm. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin, married, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He will judge the living and the dead. Orthodox. That's good. There's some stuff from the Nicene Creed that I think is kind of cool. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. Again, good. Theological, orthodox stuff. It's cool. And you can memorize it, and it's kind of like, I'm in the club. But do you know who you're really dealing with? And I think that's what Matthew is getting at. So one night, it was the next verses here. Let's pick up with verse 23. Then Jesus got into the boat and started to cross the lake with his disciples. Suddenly, a fierce storm struck the lake. The Sea of Galilee was kind of like in a valley. There are some mountains around it. You got the Mediterranean off to the west. And it could kick up a storm, and that would hit the mountains, and then would slowly work over. And then once it came down, all Hecuba could break loose on the Sea of Galilee. And that's what happened that night, with waves breaking into the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him up, shouting, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. They're just like, ahem, Lord, it's time to wake up. You're going to get wet. There's waves coming in the boat, but he was in the boat. He was awakened by human need. They did the right thing. They turned to Jesus. Well, they made the right move, and he is about to rebuke nature. And we know the story, and it's a Sunday school story. But first, he has to set the boys straight. Verse 26, why are you so afraid? You have so little faith. Then he got up and rebuked the wind and waves, and suddenly there was a great calm. Okay, first of all, stands up. You ever stand up in a canoe? I can remember I had some young people. We were doing this little camp out. It was a long, long time ago, and we had some canoes. I remember one kid stood up in the canoe, and they all went swimming. Another guy, my friend Dave, somehow he ended up in the water, and he was in the water, and he's like, I can't swim. Well, I'm not a good swimmer, but I can always float. Anyway, I got him to safety. It's tough standing up in a boat. I just wanted you to know that even the little things that seem difficult to us are not hard for Jesus. He stands up in the boat. That in and of itself is a miracle. He rebukes the wind and the waves. And what transpires? Well, there was a slight decrease in meteorological activity. No, it completely stopped like that. Great calm, like glass over the lake. I don't know how many of you have been to Banff National Park in Canada, or Provincial Park, I guess they're called. I was up there, hard to believe, it's 29 years ago, almost three decades ago. And Lake Louise is probably the most famous lake up there, and it's got this color. It looks like that stuff, the Gatorade you buy, that blue, but it's really the Gatorade that looks like the lake. But it is like glass. And there's just tons of little lakes like that. And you're just standing there getting your pictures. And I remember I said to my buddy Jerry, and I still remember what I said. I said, I tell you what, get your picture. I'm going to grab a big rock, throw it in the water so it's not like glass anymore. And then we're going to run away, okay? Because people aren't going to be happy. And he looked at me, he goes, how do you even think of these things? Now, of course, I didn't do it. I said, I've worked in student ministry, man. It's like, of course I think of these things. But no, I didn't do it. But that's what the Sea of Galilee turned to. It wasn't that blue color, but it was great calm. And may I suggest to you that the disciples, they weren't just like, oh, bravo, thank you, Son of Man. This was glorious. They are more afraid now than they were of the storm. They are trying to figure out, who are we dealing with? We thought we knew. We had an idea. We could have written a creed. I hope in your life with Jesus, you reach a point every now and then, it's like, oh man, I thought I knew who I was dealing with, but he is so much more than I am. But the disciples, ironically now, I think are more afraid than they were before. Well, who are they dealing with? Well, I read one other thing for you, but I want to read it from Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 verse 36 puts it quite succinctly, who we are dealing with. Now, if I could only get there. 1 Corinthians is getting in the way just a little bit. Romans 11, 36 says this. This is referring to Jesus. For everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. I'm going to read that again. For everything comes from Jesus and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. What? So he created the lake, he created the atmosphere, and when he spoke to his creation, it obeyed him. Now the irony is that his creation obeys him better than his disciples do. R.C. Sproul, Jesus went that way, but I went that way. Peter, Paul, and I don't mean the Paul in here, I mean this Paul. We've all diverged, but when Jesus speaks to his creation, it obeys him. An old friend of mine passed away last year. His name was Michael McNamee. He was a missionary, Irish dude, just like an Irish Peter Sellers, funny, but with he's got this great brogue, and something would come up and it's like, well, I need something done. Well, what's the deal? And I tell him who it is. He's like, oh, he goes, that man's a friend of mine. He'll do what I tell him to do and he'll like it. He will do what I tell him to do and he will like it. When Jesus commands nature to do something, it does what he tells it to do. I'm not sure if it likes it. Friends, we live in a world of phobias. Now, in general, I don't have a lot of fears. And I think they're pretty logical. The one is the fear of heights. Although I have no problem going on jets. I look out the window. I trust the pilot. I just probably shouldn't think about it too much. But man, I've been looking at some of these reels that have drones and stuff of going out to Angel's Landing, where I'm not exaggerating. I just saw another one the other day. I got to stop looking at them. Then they'll stop popping up on my screen. But it's literally the trail. I don't think it's more than that wide at the top. Now, it might be that wide, like a couple inches down, and then it's 1,500 feet straight down. Now there is a chain to hold on to. Now why should I be worried? Because I could walk from here to the door right over there and I'm not going to fall into the wall, but yeah, fear of heights. I also don't like tight places. I don't know why not. I don't, because I'm still safe. But I don't like it. Okay, we live in a world of phobias, and there's agoraphobia, fear of going out. People deal with different things. But then there's xenophobia, and it's become kind of a politicized term lately. And what I find kind of ironic with it is that some of the politicians who accuse other politicians of being xenophobic are really exercising xenophobia because they're afraid of those other politicians because they think differently than they do. Yeah, human beings are funny. But xenophobia is being afraid of people who are different. It's being afraid of that stranger that's out there. And I think what Matthew is saying is we encountered a stranger, a person out on the Sea of Galilee that night that was like no other. And like no one had ever encountered anyone like him before, and no one has since. There is no category, there is no creed that contains him. Creeds are good, but we need to encounter him. And I think that's what Matthew's getting across to us. And I think Jesus would say to us, like that student did at the very beginning of the message, "Do you have any idea who I really am?" And the beauty of it is he says, "Come and find out. Bow down if you need to, if you wish to, and it's an appropriate position." But he invites you to follow so you can truly get to know him better and better forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we don't want to just have a junior high, a high school, or a college view of who you are. We want to have a living relationship with you. We want to hear the words that you spoke to Matthew. Follow me. And I think Matthew is trying to tell us what it's like to follow you. We're going to encounter someone who is different. You're holy, which means you alone are who you are in the universe, and you have no equal. But you invite us into relationship. Lord, if there's anyone today that has never called upon you as Savior, I pray today would be the day, and they'd realize who you truly are, the best that they can today, and tomorrow they'd understand it better. But call upon the name of the Lord. He went to the cross. He died for you. He rose for you. He's prepared a place in heaven for you, but you need to grab a hold of it by faith. You can't buy it. It's a gift of grace. Receive it today. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Thanks for joining us. I hope you enjoy these final weeks of summertime. Autumn actually is my favorite season. God bless you. Have a great week.